All right, so now as we go into our series into chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we start talking about what is often called spiritual gifts. In the Greek, the word spiritual doesn't have gifts, but it's by implication. That's why the translators usually have the word gifts in italics. That means they inserted that to make it clear and understandable. The Greek word is charisma, which we get the word charismatic from, and refers to the miraculous abilities given to Christians by the Holy Spirit. So the context here is important to understand, because the context then, when Paul wrote, is different than it is now. Although we're still talking about the same church, we're still talking about the same Spirit, nonetheless, the need for these things is different. So keep in mind that in the early church, the revelation of the gospel had not yet been fully revealed or completed. And we have that full revelation in the form of our New Testament, but they did not have all that, so they had to rely on the oral teachings of the apostles, also the letters as they came forth, that is, from the apostles, by the apostles, particularly Paul, and also the direct activity of the Holy Spirit. If you're of an older generation, then this would be the direct operation of the Holy Spirit, because that's the phrase that was used in decades and generations past there. So the direct operation or the direct activity of the Holy Spirit was involved. Why? Well, because they didn't have this word and there was a need for that. So these revelations or these proofs came through various forms. There are nine that are mentioned there in verse 8 through 10 that I know we're kind of jumping ahead, it looks like, but I'm just trying to show you the different types here. We have the word of wisdom, which is the communication of spiritual wisdom in any form, how to implement that revealed knowledge. We also have the word of knowledge, that communication of practical truth to the church, facts and information necessary for sound living, whatever is necessary for Christians to know. We have faith in this context, really the miraculous bolstering emboldenment, is that a word? The making bold the faith and courage of the people who needed to stand up and give testimony. I'm thinking of Peter and Pentecost, for example, you know, having the courage to stand down your accusers and other people, your opponents. Gifts of healing, obviously the restoration of one's health or physical abilities, effecting of miracles, or just any signs or wonders, various miracles that are necessary to prove the source of authority that is speaking. Prophecy, new revelations of God as delivered to certain individuals for the purpose of the church, distinguishing of spirits, determining true prophecies from false prophecies. 1 John 4:1 says, test all spirits. Well, they were able to do that in a miraculous way. We do that by simply going to the standard that we have written for us now. Tongues, speaking in tongues, speaking fluently in foreign languages, interpretation of tongues, the ability to interpret those languages and ability to translate them for the benefit of the hearers. And we'll go into some of the tongue speaking in chapter 14 because Paul deals directly with that. But really, what we're looking at here is some of the spiritual gifts that is being talked about. I don't think this was all of them, but nonetheless, it does kind of serve as a catch-all for all the other ones that might be mentioned. No person can assume the power of these gifts or command use of them on their own. They belong to the Spirit. These are gifts of the Spirit. The Spirit does not just give people gifts and then they use them however they want to, whenever they want to. In fact, we have several occasions coming up in the book of Acts where the apostles are jailed or there is a need, and you're thinking, how come they didn't just miraculously get themselves out of jail on their own or produce the bread or the money or whatever? I mean, they, you know, miraculously, they could have done that, right? So there is a need that is being met through these miracles. And while the use of the miracle is a gift, it's undeserved, it's unearned, it still belongs to and is the property of the Holy Spirit. He owns these gifts. We're just simply given the ability to use them. I'm saying we as Christians in this context that Paul is writing to, we as the church, if you will. And I know someone's going to say, well, this is kind of a pointless discussion since the Spirit doesn't give us these gifts today, and I'll explain that later in the lesson. But really, to dismiss the discussion about the gifts, it manifests a misunderstanding of what the Spirit has revealed. through Paul's writings and why he's given us this information. In other words, there's no reason for us to read these things unless it was important, unless there was some importance to the direction or the instruction itself. So we're going to hopefully take out of this that importance of what we can get from this passage, even though we're not in that same context. And I want to clarify that even though we cannot use this information in the exact same context in which they used it, nonetheless, it is still beneficial to us, okay? We're not in their shoes, so to speak. We're not in that context. We have the revealed word. We have the written record. We have all of the writings that the Holy Spirit wanted us to have, that he preserved. We don't need him to keep proving over and over what he's already said to us. All right, so then we get into 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Paul says, now concerning these spiritual gifts, these charisma, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute or dumb idols. Dumb meaning mute here. However, you were led. So what he's really saying when he says, I don't want you to be unaware, is he's saying, I don't want you to be ignorant of what it is that's going on here. And that word pagans comes from the Greek ethnos, from which we get ethnic. Okay, and it really just means, in this context, the people of the world, the worshipers of nature or worshipers of nature gods, basically man-made religion that is based upon natural elements, trees, flowers, birds, dirt, okay, rivers, mountains, whatever. It just doesn't matter. People worship all kinds of natural elements. They're still doing it today, and we still call them pagans today. So that's really what that is referring to. So the context here doesn't refer really to ethnicity, like Gentiles versus Jews, but it refers to religious understanding. Where are they at in their religious understanding? Well, they're ignorant. And the reason they're ignorant is not because they're intellectually unable to understand things, but because they simply have not yet been enlightened by the message of God. The only way that a person can be wise in God's eyes is to be enlightened by God. You don't become wise on your own, unless, of course, God makes you wise. And these people are not yet wise. And, of course, just because we become Christians doesn't make us wise. That is a process that happens over time through maturity, experience, and study. So these pagans are those who worship man-made idols based upon nature, animals, the cosmos, even themselves, our own human passions. These mute idols that they worship, that they bow down to, can't speak, they can't communicate, they can't inform, they cannot teach. And thus they cannot draw men to themselves through intellect and reason. Just think about the idea. If you're bowing down before a stone statue or a tree or something like that, you go to that tree, you bow down to the tree, you tell the tree basically everything that you think it's telling you, but you really are the source of all information. The tree didn't call you. The tree didn't tell you anything. It didn't instruct you. It doesn't have any reasoning ability to enlighten you. So he says here that you were led, and you were led by not just the idolatry itself, but you were led by men who led you to believe that those idols could do anything for you. Now contrast that with the great power that the church, the early church especially, and all those people who saw these signs, contrast that with that great power that the Holy Spirit was exercising among the people. Imagine seeing that. You go to a tree, you bow down to it, you offer sacrifices to the tree, you call it a god. Okay, that's you doing all the work. But in this case, we have the Holy Spirit doing things that no man could ever do, that cannot be done naturally. That's why we call them supernatural works. They are supernatural, above natural works or above nature. Technically, they are of God. Okay? Because no natural thing can explain them. No person can do them. They can only be done by God. And he shows that power in these works here. In other words, men are not led to the Holy Spirit by other men, but the Holy Spirit's own activity draws men to himself through the reasoning of the message, through the power that is being demonstrated, and also through the believing community that has bought into that message there and given their conviction to it as well. That becomes a witness in itself. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 11 says, in essence, that it shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord. He's referring there in that passage to the Old Testament under the law, where a child is circumcised at 8 days old, but doesn't yet know what that means. Of course, he has to be taught of the Lord and so on by other Israelites. In this case, you can read it for yourself. You can see the power. If you were living in that first century, you could see the power yourself and be convinced, not because somebody told you, but because the evidence, the message is there and being confirmed by this great power, so that everyone can say that he can know the Lord apart from what men testify on their own. You can hear, you can read, you can learn. And Paul says of the Thessalonians, for example, that you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God. And that's exactly what the Corinthians did. They turned from their dumb idols, and dumb meaning mute, unable to speak, unable to convey, communicate, or give information. They turned from those idols that they worship, and they turned to a living and true God who is capable of communicating, enlightening, giving power, and leading and providing guidance. No idol can do all those things, or any of them. So that's really what's being emphasized at the first part of this chapter here, is that thing. And then he says in verse 3, therefore I made known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And there are several things to consider there. First of all, understand what it means to be Jesus Christ, okay? The Son of God. What he's implying here is that Jesus is the Son of God and that Christ is the head of that church, just so we know who we're talking about. He purchased that church with his blood. He owns that church. He is the head of that church. He makes all the decisions for that church, and the Holy Spirit recognizes that authority, recognizes Jesus' place, if you will, his position, his authority. He supports it entirely, and he never works against it. And that's one of the things that we should latch onto right away, is that the Holy Spirit does not say something contrary to what Jesus says. The Holy Spirit does not teach something that goes against or opposes the instruction given to Jesus' church. And look around, and I challenge you in this whole lesson, I'm not going to name names, but look around the religious world today, especially that religious world that calls itself Christian, and see the great difference from what Paul is saying and what men have come up with on their own. Okay? We've got a lot of people claiming that the Spirit is talking to them, and yet they're doing things that completely oppose what Jesus said or who Jesus is. And the Spirit is not going to do that. The Spirit is given responsibility to provide spiritual oversight with the church, or for the church, I should say there. As you see on the screen, the church really pulses with the blood of Christ and breathes with the Spirit of God. And that's just an interesting, almost poetic way of looking at it, but it's very true in the same way that our life as a church is simply not there if we do not have the blood and if we do not have the breath of God. So it takes that to make us a living organism, a living organization here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14 there, Paul says, God has chosen you, Thessalonians, from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Those are two separate things, by the way. Sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. He does not have faith for you, and you do not sanctify him. Okay, so we see two different actions. It was for this he, the Spirit, called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how this is all working together. God sends his Spirit, and that Spirit gives a message, and that message leads people to become part of Jesus Christ's church. So that we have the Father, the Son, and the Spirit all working in perfect, seamless cooperation for the benefit of salvation for anyone who would come to him. And that's the Spirit's job, if you will. We are called by the Holy Spirit. Notice the method that by which he calls us is through the gospel. Not a feeling, not a voice in the night, not a burning in the bosom. okay, or any such experience that someone might say is emotionally charged or psychologically induced. You know what I'm saying here? We have an intelligent, rational message that leads us to understand what the truth of God is, and that truth leads us always to Christ. And that's why that truth shall make you free. Not the truth by itself, but the where that truth takes you if you listen to it and abide by that truth. It takes you right straight to Jesus Christ. And he says in 1 Corinthians 6:11, such were some of you, you Corinthians, referring to unrighteous people, those who would not inherit the kingdom of God. You used to be that way, but you were washed, which refers to their baptism. You were sanctified, which refers to the action of the Holy Spirit of making them holy people. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, which refers to the atonement, the blood-cleansing atonement that Christ alone can provide. Remember, the Holy Spirit did not die on the cross for anybody. There is no blood from the Holy Spirit. The blood comes from Christ. The sanctification comes from God the Father through His Spirit. I'm not saying this to complicate anything. I'm saying it actually to clarify so we understand that there is an actual process and a consistent one that is used for every person who comes to God here. So this Spirit then is a source of doctrine. He ensures the doctrinal integrity of the church. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 10 says, for to us God revealed the gospel through the Spirit. That's how we got the gospel, is originally through the Spirit. Now it's written down for us and we can read this. That doesn't mean we don't need the Spirit, okay? I'll get into that. But it does mean that where did this message come from? It came from God. We have this interesting passage here in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 4 and 5. Easy to remember, 3, 4, 5, right? When Paul says, when you read, really, what he's writing here, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets. Where? How? Through what method? In the Spirit. In other words, in a way that proves and confirms that this message does indeed come from God and through God's people. The Spirit is the dynamic influence of its members. That's why we walk by the Spirit and thus produce the fruit of the Spirit. So the Spirit is most certainly necessarily involved in our everyday living. And because of the authority of Christ and the divine nature of the Spirit, there are some things that that divine being cannot do. He cannot contradict himself. And again, I challenge any so-called Christian church, organization, institution, whatever, that is contradicting what the Spirit has recorded, has said, and tell me, how in the world can you justify what you're saying when you are going against what the Spirit has revealed? You're making the Spirit as though he is speaking out of both sides of his mouth, and he just doesn't do that. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33, Paul says very clearly that our God is not a God of confusion. When you look out in the religious world, what do you see? Confusion, right? In fact, a lot of people have been turned away from Christianity because they think that all that confusion is Christianity, which is horrible to see that these people are misrepresenting, possibly even we have misrepresented Christ to the point where people see the confusion and therefore do not see the glorious gospel of Christ. All they see is a bunch of man-made confusion that is being put forward as though it were the genuine gospel, and that's just not the way it should have ever been. It is not the Spirit who is confused, and it is not the Spirit who produces confusion. It is extremely important to remember those two points. He's not confused. If anyone is, we are. And he is not producing confusion. If anything, he is the source of our sane understanding of what is the truth. Secondly, he will not deny the authority of Christ. If anything, he will affirm that authority. He cannot refuse to recognize Christ's authority, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Think about it. The only way that you can know that Jesus is Lord is by doing what? going to the scriptures that the Holy Spirit inspired in the first place to determine and affirm that Jesus really is the Lord. So the only way that we can confidently say today that Jesus is Lord is by going to the scriptures that the Holy Spirit made possible for us to read. So we cannot go say, Jesus is Lord. I don't care what the Bible says, right? I know that Jesus is Lord, and you can't do that. You can't say that, not intelligently anyway. I realize people do things like that, crazy things, but that's not how we are to act. Thirdly, and in hand with that, he cannot have fellowship with people who do deny the authority and the divinity of Christ. So if someone says, well, Jesus is not Lord, but we're godly people anyway, again, not mentioning any names out there, but maybe you can fill in the blanks on your own. Okay? Religions that all gaga over God the Father, but deny the authority and even the sonship of Christ. The Holy Spirit is not with those people. God is not with those people. Certainly the Son cannot be with those people because of their denial. You say, that sounds pretty harsh, very politically incorrect. Yes, it is incorrect politically, but who cares? Anyway, it's not meant to be harsh. It's just meant to be the truth. It's just the way it is. It's the way that it's being laid out here. We either believe that or we don't, see? So that's where we're at with that. We're not saying these things to be rude or harsh or tactless. We're saying these things because they're true. So the Spirit does serve some special role here within the church. First of all, as we have already alluded to, he is the unifying force for the church. And the whole emphasis here in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 1 through 11 that we're studying here is that we have many gifts, but the same Spirit, one Spirit. The oneness here is the objective of this whole passage. We have one objective because we have one Spirit. We have one Spirit of one body of believers, just as a human being has one Spirit for his body, so the church has one Spirit. And the Spirit cannot talk out of both sides of his mouth. He's not going to talk all over himself, and he is not confused. In fact, we have an interesting illustration in Mark chapter 5, verse 1 and following there, where Jesus confronts a demoniac, a person who is demon-possessed. And this demon-possessed person speaks. Really, it's the demons that are speaking through this person. And Jesus says, what is your name? And they say, we are legion, for we are many. And you think about what this many spirits did to this one man. Well, he was insane. He went crazy because of what was happening to him. That's what happens when you have more than one spirit in one body. When you have many spirits who are all trying to dominate or steer in different directions and even trying to cause the body to do multiple different opposing things all at once, is that you have mass confusion and thus even insanity. Many spirits inhabiting one man leads to chaos, it leads to confusion, it leads to madness, even leads to self-destruction, as we saw in that man in that account. Again, I point to the religious world today, not because I'm taking attention off ourselves, because we can easily succumb to this same thing ourselves. But I'm just simply saying, as a case in point, look around you in the religious world today. We have lots of people claiming all to be one body, but we got a lot of different spirits going on out there, don't we? And what does that create? Chaos, confusion, not just simple harmless diversity, as everyone says, but something far worse than that. We have mass confusion, and it's all called Christianity. Jesus' church is not like that. Jesus' church has one Spirit, and the result of that one Spirit in that one body is order, stability, soundness, and progress. All very positive, virtuous things. In becoming his disciples, we give the will of our Spirit over to his, but that is not a hostile takeover, that is a voluntary surrender. He's not possessing us like those demons did that poor guy there in the Gadarenes there, okay? He's not doing that to us, but rather we are coming to him and saying, I give my will to you to direct me, guide me, do whatever you need me to do. It's completely voluntary in that respect. The Spirit also provides for the needs of the church, whatever those needs might be, the physical needs, the spiritual needs. He gives that guidance, that supernatural guidance to that body of saved people. If that was not the case, then we don't need him. If we don't need him, then we just take care of ourselves. And basically we save ourselves, and then we're getting into a salvation by works mentality or theology, and that's completely unbiblical. One of the things that's coming out of this lesson is that I hope that you understand is that you either believe that the Spirit is still working in us today as a group, or you don't. You can't walk both sides, and you can't say, well, the Spirit is just the Word, because the Spirit is not just the Word. The Spirit has given us this Word, and this Word is absolutely critical to our compliance with the Spirit, but there's something else going on that is not limited to or bound to this Word. And that is whatever the Spirit does for His people. Otherwise, why in the world are we praying to God for anything? Because then we would just simply be told by God in a message, cryptic as it might be, to go back to the Bible. God would just simply say, well, just read your Bible. I mean, that's your Holy Spirit. I've given it to you. We're done. I'll see you in heaven. And that's just not the case. You know that God is able to work and continues to work. And how does that come about? It is through the Spirit. So this came about through varieties of gifts, varieties of ministries, varieties of effects, as Paul says in the passage under discussion. And he continues to help through divine grace, through this written gospel, and through the leadership that he's given us. Ephesians 4, verse 11 and following that we've looked at several times already. While the early church received miraculous gifts, we receive non-miraculous gifts, but they're all gifts. It doesn't matter whether they're miraculous or not, they are gifts of the Holy Spirit. The resources, the talents, the monies, the energies, the people, whatever you consider is an asset to the church for its progress, to carry out its mission of discipleship, that is a gift given to us by the Holy Spirit. However, he determines to bring that gift to us. You say, well, that's not miraculous. Well, it's not a visible miracle, but we have a miraculous being who is acting on our behalf to bring us these things. So I understand it's not miraculous in the same context as what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians 12, but let's not make what's going on here completely devoid of any miraculous activity at all. Through these gifts, or though these gifts, I should say, are many and diverse, they are all from one Spirit. Paul does not say we have a variety of spirits, but one Spirit. And that's the overarching theme of the entire New Testament. In fact, our duty, our mission here in being disciples of Christ is that we look at the unity of the Spirit and we do our best to preserve that unity. We're told that in Ephesians 4. Verse 1 through 6, to preserve the unity of the Spirit, and that means the teaching of that Spirit, which leads us to those one statements that Paul makes in Ephesians 4, verse 4 through 6. Another thing the Spirit does for us here in verse 7, he mentions that the Spirit serves the common good, or the common welfare, or the advantage of the church there. Whatever is an advantage to us, whatever helps us as a group collectively. The Holy Spirit does not cater to individual human desires, does not cater to popular opinion. He does not cater to social causes or even political agendas. He's looking at the group's best interest. That's what he does. Someone says, well, this is what the Holy Spirit does for me or means to me, and then they get into kind of designer religion. Listen, I believe the Holy Spirit does help you personally, individually. But the context in which Paul is talking about is what you bring to the table, so to speak, because of the Spirit. The Spirit has blessed you with something to bring to the table, to bring to the group, for the group's benefit. We'll get into that in 1 Corinthians 14. You'll see how many times Paul says this thing or that thing is being done for the edification of the church. It's mentioned several times in that passage, and that's what it's all about. How has God blessed each Christian, miraculously or non-miraculously, then or now, it doesn't matter, but how has he given gifts to Christians to bring to the table so that we can function in the way that we need to? Is really what is going on there. And that's distributes those talents and gifts and responsibilities as he sees fit, as he deems appropriate. Someone says, well, you know, I didn't get the gift of teaching or preaching or, you know, of this or that. And it's like, you don't have to have that gift. There are many other gifts that the Spirit could have given to you that you just need to discover, if you haven't yet. And you can do that through prayer, by the way. You can just ask God to reveal that to you. And you can use those gifts in a different way than how someone else is using their gift. That's one of the things that Paul's getting at. We don't all have to have the same gift. In fact, it's impractical for us to all have the same gift. We'll look at that next week in our next lesson. All right, so now we've kind of laid out the context here. Let's look at some practical applications. And just simply say up front, any group of religious people can call themselves a church. But in order to be a church that is genuinely of Christ, not just in name, but in their design and nature, they must honor and obey the headship of Christ and, yes, the spiritual oversight of the Holy Spirit. It's not here and there where we pick and choose scriptures that we like and ignore other ones. It's not now and then like we're very obedient on some doctrine and kind of lax on other doctrine. It's not if and when, like we impose human conditions on the situation or use situation ethics or anything like that and call it Christianity. Okay? So it's not here and there. It's not now and then. And it's not if and when. We do this all the time and it's consistent. We are not surrendering halfway when it fits our schedule. We are all in. And we're all in with regard to Christ, and we're all in with regard to the God's Spirit here. And that means that any religion that claims to be of God and yet does not recognize or surrender to the authority of Christ is a false religion. And already we have stripped a number of the world religions of their legitimacy simply by recognizing that point there that we did not come up with, by the way, God did. Secondly, any change in doctrine is forbidden since the Holy Spirit is the source of and authority behind all doctrine. And that rules out a lot of self-proclaimed Christian churches despite their claims that they are filled with the Holy Spirit. You can't claim to be filled with the Holy Spirit and then contradict or defy what the Spirit said. You can't do that legitimately. We can't do that ourselves either, okay? We can't go praying in Jesus' name and then do something that is opposing Jesus' name. So we need to be consistent. They should be consistent out there in the religious world, but let's turn and look at ourselves. We need to be consistent as well. We can't just look outside and criticize. We want to be under that same critique here. Any church that follows men, seeks to please men, caters to dominant personalities within the group, et cetera, versus seeking the common good of all of its members, that is a man-made organization, not a church that is truly of Christ. Simply by definition. So we want to look at these things here and see that there's some practical applications, what Paul is saying about this one Spirit, this one body, these many gifts, but all working toward one purpose. The Father has sent His Spirit into Christ's church for good reason. We are expected to listen and to obey that message. And by the way, on that point, I should say that the gospel is not our message. It is God's message, which we are instructed to proclaim. I think sometimes we do take it the other way, that, well, the gospel is our message. We're Christians, after all. We kind of own the gospel. And I've actually had Christians that in our circles and in the past say it in so many ways, like, we, the churches of Christ, are the repository of all truth. I've actually had people say that kind of statement. It's like, really? You don't own the truth. God owns the truth. The best that you can do is listen to the truth, obey that truth, and proclaim the truth. But that doesn't make it your truth. That just means that you're in compliance. Okay? So let's make sure we don't go around advocating or broadcasting or pretending that we have some kind of lock on the gospel that no one else can have. That's just not true. The gospel belongs to God. It came from His Spirit. He owns that message, and therefore, for that reason, none of us have any right or ability to change it without severe consequence. And that's what Paul's getting at in Galatians 1, verse 8. Even though an angel from heaven were to come, ironically, we have some religions that are established by what? Angels from heaven, right? And I just can't believe that they are reading this and they come up with that anyway. Nonetheless, even if an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, that person is to be accursed. A curse coming from the word anathema, which means devoted to destruction. I didn't say that. This isn't my words. This is what the Spirit is telling you and I. The Spirit himself, through Paul, is telling us that you're not to tamper with the message that you've been given. You're not to add to it. You're not to subtract from it. You're not to modify it. You're not to customize it. It's not a designer gospel. It is the truth. And you either obey it and accept it or you don't. Because when you challenge what is being delivered here, then you're challenging what the Holy Spirit has declared to be true and right, and that is called rebellion. And any rebel against God is certainly going to warrant a curse from God. I realize that the Holy Spirit is no longer bestowing visible miraculous gifts, and there's reasons for that. We see at least three of the major reasons right here. First of all, we just don't see them. If he's still doing these gifts, how come no one's doing them, literally, genuinely, legitimately? Okay, this little, you know, childlike chatter that is posing as angelic tongues in some religions, they talk about speaking in angels' tongues. What's all that about? That's not what Paul's talking about whatsoever. By the way, have you ever noticed that any angel that ever speaks to men in Scripture always speaks in the language of the people he's speaking to? Not in some unintelligible gibberish. It's always an intelligent, understood language. So we're just not seeing these things happening. We're not seeing people actually being healed. We're seeing, you know, basically what we call faith healings, which is kind of a ruse, a gimmick. We're not seeing people actually clearing out hospitals and that sort of thing. We're certainly not seeing people raise the dead. Secondly, we don't have any need for these things because we have the written word. We have the record. We don't need to have that verdict reproved over and over and over and over. We don't need the Holy Spirit keep coming back and say, but it's true, but it's true, but it's true, but it's true. Because if I were to do that, if I were to tell you some story about something and say, but it's true. No, really, but it's true, but it's true. You would stop believing me because I'm so insistent that way. Instead of just simply saying, listen, here's the story. This is what happened. You either believe it or you don't. And that's where the Holy Spirit's at, in essence, is he's saying, here's the message, here's the record, here's the verdict. You either believe it or you don't. I don't need to keep coming back and trying to convince you in some different way. All the miracles that you and I need today are right here in this record. That's all the miracles we need. We don't need more miracles. What we need to do is just simply believe what's written. The apostles are not here to transmit that power, and that is the method God chose for the transference or the transmission of that power to individuals other than themselves for that power to perform those gifts, those miraculous gifts. They were to lay their hands on people, and then those people could do those gifts, but they themselves could not lay their hands on someone, and then they lay their hands on someone and keep that as a perpetual motion through the generations. That's not what happened. What happened was the apostles laid their hands on someone. They could do those miracles, but then when the apostles died out and those people that they had their hands laid on died out, then the miracles stopped. That's what we see, or that's what we know historically and biblically, and so that's why I'm saying here that we no longer have these miraculous gifts. But the principles that govern these gifts and the unity of the Spirit most certainly do apply, and we will talk about that as we go forward. The Spirit does not rely on any one talent or one gift or one work or one person, but uses many of these things. And yet they all contribute to one work, and that is the building up and success of Christ's church. Once again, Paul's point here is that we have a number of miracles going on in this context here, but we only have one Spirit and one purpose. And it's wrong for us to think that visible miracles is the only way the Holy Spirit can guide the church. Otherwise, what we end up with is, and this has been the teaching in even the conservative churches for a long time, is that as the miracles died out, so did the activity of the Holy Spirit within the church. So that when the miracles disappeared, so did the Holy Spirit. He went back to his place in, you know, the universe where he does his thing, And he just kind of left us alone because, you know, now we have the Bible. So now it becomes basically salvation by works. You either are smart enough through your understanding of the gospel to get to heaven basically on your own education and your own learning from the Bible, or you don't. And that's inconsistent with what we read. Yes, it's true we don't see miracles. It's not true that we don't see anything from God. Again, why are we praying to God if we don't expect to see anything? Why are we asking for help? Why are we insisting that He give us that help if we don't expect anything to happen? Otherwise, we are back to salvation by works and, yes, most certainly a lifeless church. Your gift, even though it is not miraculous, can contribute to the overall welfare and success of the spiritual body of Christ if it is used in the way in which the Spirit had intended. What I'm saying here is that the Spirit may well have given you gifts that you can use or misuse or neglect altogether, and it's your choice as to what you're going to do with them. God may have been given you, for example, the ability to teach, and you decide, well, I don't like people, so I'm not going to teach. Okay, well, that's a decision you can make. But now the Spirit has basically given you a gift that you're going to bury in the ground, and then you're going to go on the judgment day and unbury that talent and give that back to God and say, there it is. You have what is yours. Read the story there in Matthew 25. It did not work out well for that individual. But for those who take those gifts and use them for God's glory and use them in service for God's people, those things are well used and those people benefit and they are blessed by God for that reason. We're not saying that we're earning our way to heaven because we use gifts. That's not what we're saying. What we are saying is that God has entrusted certain responsibilities to you and it's up to you to enact those responsibilities because you will be held accountable for them. We're told in 1 Peter 4:10, as each one has received a special gift, whatever that gift might be, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold or many-sided grace of God. And there you have it in a succinct passage there. He's just telling you straight up, if God has given you a gift, then use it. And use it for this reason. Don't just use it on yourself, and don't just use it to impress people, and don't use it for some other reason outside of God's people. Use it for God's people. That's why the Spirit has given you that gift. We can read in Romans chapter 12. In fact, let's turn there. So we're not just staying here in 1 Corinthians 12. Romans chapter 12, where Paul says in verse 6, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. He who teaches, in his teaching. He who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Notice that there's only one of those gifts that is actually miraculous in nature, and that's the first one. The rest of them is things that anybody could have. So, things you may be able to do is really what we're looking at. Not spiritual gifts in the same context as what Paul was talking about back in 1 Corinthians 12, but non-miraculous gifts. You say, well, how do I know what is my gift? Again, pray to God that He would reveal that to you. It's not going to be voices in the night. You're just going to have to let God do whatever He does to make that known to you. Through your study, through your prayer, through your fellowship, through your conversations with people, and by keeping your spiritual eyes wide open, looking for opportunity, I really do believe you're going to find your gift and how to use it. We claim as a group here to be autonomous. We practice autonomy, and that's just a fancy word for self-governing or self-government. And all that means is that we don't answer to other churches or other congregations or other men. But autonomy doesn't mean that we do whatever we want. And it doesn't mean that we teach whatever we want. And it doesn't mean that we offer up any kind of worship that we want just because we call it worship. And it doesn't mean that we decide how we're going to represent Christ to the world, which is where many other churches and religions have gone. We belong to Christ, and Christ is our head. We are governed by His Spirit. That Spirit is the overseer for this church. The New Testament pattern is the instruction manual, if you will, for what we are to do and how we are to do it. Whatever is critical, whatever is necessary, God has spelled it out. Whatever is in the realm of human judgment, even in that case, God has given us the spiritual or biblical principles by which to make those determinations as well. And we're told in Revelation 2, verse 7 and following, if you go through all those seven letters to the churches there, it ends with, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." That same Spirit is speaking to us, and that same adage is given to us, or that same instruction given to us. Whatever He said to them still applies to us, and as those who are in Christ, we have a moral responsibility to listen what the Spirit says. We have the message, we have the information, we just need to listen to what He says and to carry it out to the best of our ability. And that requires some trust on our part, because we need to trust that that Spirit of God is capable of taking us where we need to go. But we have no good reason to doubt His ability or His authority. We have no reason to doubt Him. We've seen Him in action in the early church. Read through the book of Acts. He was there all the time for everything that the church needed. He was always there giving direction, giving instruction, giving the encouragement. Whatever was lacking on the church's part, the Holy Spirit came in and said, "I'll help you. Trust me." So He is a divine being. He is far greater in power and authority and ability and wisdom than all of humankind, which means that He is not only capable, but He provides the very best leadership possible. We just need to listen. Now we need to follow. So whatever gifts the Holy Spirit has given to Christ's church also serve your best interests, whether those are the miraculous gifts that we read about here that in this record, those still benefit us, or the gifts that He gives to us today. He continues to breathe life into the church of Christ. I hope this lesson has been helpful. I realize it gets into a little more detail than we usually do on Sunday morning. That's kind of necessary in this series, but I hope that you have found it not just educational, but even inspiring to whatever extent it needs to be. If you are ready to become a Christian this morning, to become part of this saved group of people, this would be your opportunity to respond. If you need to come forward for that desire, then please do so as we stand and say,